My sister and I were talking yesterday as we huddled in my kitchen, trying to keep warm and entertain ourselves, and more importantly, my little boys, on that cold, snowy day. We decided to make gingerbread cookies, and while the boys were working with the dough and cutting out their shapes, my sister and I started to talk about deep things. Now, you know what I do for a living, and my sister is a yoga teacher, and she's studying yoga therapy, so she as well finds herself dwelling in and thinking about really deep things and practical things all at the same time. So sitting there in my kitchen yesterday, she said, you know, I've been wondering, how can both of these things be true? I know, she said, that I am not enough. My daily work in running my business and having my yoga studio and trying to improve myself in my studies every day, I know that I am not enough. I know all the things I do wrong. I know what I'm not doing enough of. As she spoke, I thought of the singer Nico's song These Days when she sings, "Don't remind me of my failures, I have not forgotten them." My sister continues, "I know all the things I don't get to. I am so aware when I am weak where I want to be strong." How can that be true? And at the same time, it be true that I know that I am enough, and I always have been in God's eyes. How can I know that I am not enough and that I am enough? How can it be true that I am weak and limited in my love for those around me, and at the same time know that I am loved by God and that God's love is bigger than anything I can imagine? How can it be that I am not okay in my weakness and my limitations, and that I am so okay in God's greatness and care for us? How can both of these things be true? All of this as we were supervising little boys making gingerbread cookies. How indeed can both of these things be true? The prophet Isaiah, from whom we get to hear again today, and we get to hear so much of in this season, spanning Advent through Epiphany tide, is speaking to his people amidst dramatic, world-shattering unrest, to people not acquainted with peace, with okayness, with enoughness, both personally and collectively. Yet a people whose radical faith in the one God, not in the set of capricious gods and goddesses of their culture, but the one God who created them, who created us, and holds all of us in love, telling them that in some way, things are okay. Isaiah today casts this okayness and not okayness, this tension, in the imagery of a wedding, of God pursuing the people Israel as a groom pursues a bride. In that culture, a woman who was not married was in peril, basically. For in that culture, an unmarried woman had no power to fend for herself or provide for herself financially, legally, socially. And so comparing the people Israel to an unmarried woman, those Israelites would have known exactly what Isaiah was talking about, as they, in exile, would have felt powerless, helpless, hopeless. And this is how Isaiah's vision is so powerful for them, because in it, her prospects are reframed. Israel's name will become married. Israel's name will become the one in whom God delights. God promises to take her back, to turn to her again and again, not only on the day of their wedding, but on every single day of their marriage, through thick and thin, in better, in worse. God promises to turn to Israel and to us every day in tender love. For their community, struggling in conflict over how to rebuild their city walls, how to rebuild the temple, how to mitigate and experience their grief about losing the temple. For this community, struggling with how to govern themselves, how to decide who belongs to them. Do any of these questions sound familiar to us today? This poem of love becomes an epiphany in itself, revealing God in their very midst, defending, protecting, and insisting on their special beauty. What good news is that? Israel, in Isaiah's words, has felt forsaken and desolate. What they have known and expected in their lives has come to naught, has been destroyed, has been utterly disrupted. Where is God? They have cried. Isaiah proclaims that God is always turning back to them, choosing them, seeing them as beautiful, standing beside them at the altar and every day, holding their hand. God is telling them that they are chosen, singled out, and selected from all the earth's people as God's beloved bride or groom or partner or spouse. Whatever word is true for you, God loves you. God is in it for the long haul with you. God calls you by name, a new name, one that sounds new to your ears, yet actually has been true since before you were formed in the womb. Both new and not new is your name. Your name is God's delight. And your name is God's delight. And your name is God's delight. You shine in God's eyes, and there is nowhere you could go. There is no way you could flee from God's love. Do you believe this to be true? I know for me, it's both wonderful and difficult to receive God's love. They are words I so hunger to hear, yet don't know where to put. There's something in me that wants to resist them, to cry back out to God saying, "No, I'm not enough. You must have this wrong." Moreover, how do we insist upon the special beauty of others? Do we see others as forsaken? Do we name others as desolate? And when we do, do we close the door? Because it might be easier that way. Do we name others as forsaken and desolate and, unlike the prophets before us, keep silent? Or, following Isaiah and Martin Luther King Jr., do we refuse to keep silent until each and every one in whom God delights shines like the sun? Do we, like the prophets before us, still have a dream that one day no one will be judged by the color of their skin, or the country where they were born, or the circumstances of their family? Do we still have that dream? Do we act like it? Do we love like it? Amen.